I'm turning now to Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1 and verse 13. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." And our subject is the great escape, the great escape from spiritual captivity and isolation, and the transfer into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Now, this is about the state or condition of all people before conversion, the state and condition of all people before God. Human pride readily assumes that if there is a God, then we will all have good standing, that none will be rejected. This assumption is obviously based on a wrong view of God. Well, if he is there, people have heard that he is good, that he is love, that he is a forgiving God. And on that foundation, they build this idea that all ultimately will be accepted by God after death. If there is a God and if there is an afterlife, then there's no doubt in the mind of most people that they will be accepted. That's human pride, and that's inadequate knowledge of God, because the revelation of God, his own revelation of himself in the scriptures, well, the Bible teaches from cover to cover that God is not only love, he is also holy, and he is just. And indeed, he is so holy and unblemished and perfect that he cannot have anything to do with sin and guilt. And he is so just, it must be dealt with, it must be punished. It cannot be admitted to his eternal moral glory in the last day. Yet his love is shown in that he has provided a way of escape for guilty men and women, for those who have shown him no respect, paid him no homage, rejected him, scorned him, despised him, and that's all of us at some time in our personal history. He has, in his great love, provided a way of escape for those who were guilty before him and under his condemnation, and that is to come himself, if I may put it that way. Well, the second person of the Godhead. You know, there is one God, and three distinctive personalities make up that one Godhead. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the eternal second person of the Trinity, has come into this world to be a sin bearer for needy people, and to suffer and to die on Calvary's cross, to take personally the punishment, the eternal punishment due to all those who would find him and know him and become his. Well, the common inadequate knowledge of God doesn't realize that or rejects that. Oh no, human pride says, we are all good enough. So this verse is very helpful to us. And the apostle says, speaking of God, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. This can only be said of those who have had that work of God in their hearts, whereby they've been aware and convicted of their sinfulness before him, and they've become aware of their condemned condition before him, and they've trusted their souls to Christ, trusted in him who suffered and died for sinners, and repented of sin, and come to know him, and come to walk with him. That's what we call conversion to Christ, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Who hath delivered us? We need rescue, and only God can rescue us. And Christ has provided the way by his atoning death on Calvary's cross. And God, the Holy Spirit, must work in our hearts and must bring us to repentance. And when we repent of our sin and trust in him, he must completely change our nature and bring us into union, into communion with himself. Who? It is God who must do the deliverance from beginning to end. So there it is, who hath delivered us, rescued us from the plight and the condition that we were in. And that's really what I'd like to talk about. We need to be rescued. Saved is the word we used, by God. It's rather like being in a prison camp. You think of some of the prisoners of war in World War II and at other times in history, and they would dig their tunnel, except that to escape from the predicament we're in, the condemnation of God for our sin, there is no tunnel we can dig. There is no good we can do to make up for all our sin. There is no capability in us to be perfectly righteous. We are sinners by nature and by choice, and so we cannot escape of ourselves. Who hath delivered us? We need rescue. Well, we are. When we're unsaved, we are like imprisoned people. Or we're like people living in a highly oppressive society, people who have no liberty. It's a tremendously disadvantaged state to be unconverted and to be in the grip of our sin and our sinful urges and desires and to have no hold on God and his help. It's tremendously disadvantaged. Why, to begin with, we're imprisoned in this way, or oppressed in this way. We're shut in to physical, material existence alone. That's all we know. Created by God, made with souls, made for union with him, made for the great adventure of the life of faith, made to prove him and to walk with him and to know him and to explore him, made to glorify him and to have him forever. And it is as though we have torn all these great privileges away from us and shut ourselves in to a tiny, material, physical realm. We're trapped in that. We're imprisoned in that. We cannot think God. We cannot reach God. We cannot know him or touch him or experience him in any way, because we're chained and we're imprisoned. So that's the analogy, and that's the analogy at the back of this verse. Who hath delivered us from the power, that is the jurisdiction, the force, the dominion of darkness, which is a metaphor for Satan, the enemy of souls, and to ignorance, who hath delivered us from that jurisdiction. Well, I remember some 25 years ago, at the end of glasnost and perestroika, going to Moscow for a short visit and meeting some of the pastors who up till roughly that time had been imprisoned for the faith. And some of them still were, but it was all being diffused and the period of persecution was coming to an end. But still, all the marks of oppression were in Moscow. Why, there, if there were a group of us walking to see someone who might still be seized, we were told to break up into groups, little groups of two, and walk at so many yard intervals, and nobody to speak English or anything other than Russian, just in case. And yet it was at night, it was pitch dark, there was nobody about, and still all the precautions had to be taken, because it was an oppressed society. And you didn't know who were the paid watchers. And I stayed for most of my stay in an tourist hotel. And there was still, at that time, the menacing-looking, portly lady seated at a desk at the end of every corridor on every level of the hotel, just watching you go in and watching you come out and occasionally making notes. And what was she there for? Well, she had in Russian a title which made her some sort of a servant to the people, but it was quite clear to everyone that she was there to watch and to note and to record strange people, unusual people, people who the regime may just have wanted watched. And all the signs were there of an oppressed society. And you know, for so many years, it was the case for decades that people living in Russia didn't know what went on in the outside world. They didn't know how much more prosperous it was, for example. They didn't know anything. It was all kept from them. They were living a limited existence where information and knowledge was just meted out to them according to what the authorities wished them to know, and everything else was withheld. It was, not attacking that for the sake of it, those people, but that is an oppressed society. And before you're converted, you are living under oppression. Why, even in society, you're not allowed to know too much about religion. True religion, the faith of God, the historic faith of the Bible, mustn't be talked about, mustn't be discussed, mustn't be talked about by people in the NHS or just about any other public concern. It's all banned. You must know. We can still talk to each other, fortunately, as private people, but not in our place of employment. Oh, we're in a restricted society. We have broadcasting authorities who, for most of the time, won't let certain things be aired, certain things be said. We're in an oppressed society. But you are your own oppressed society. This is the extraordinary thing. You've made yourself a prisoner. Because it's we ourselves, before conversion, who shut out information about God, who turn it off, turn it away, won't study it, won't consider it. Though we've got this instinct within us that there is a God and this is a created world, in our sinfulness and in our antagonism to God, we have put ourselves in a kind of prison of non-information, shut off from the wider world, the spiritual things of God. We don't want to learn of them. We don't want to be informed of them. We don't want to hear about them. So before conversion, sometimes you're a self-imposed prisoner. That's true of all of us. And then there's atheism, of course. How shrill it is, how constantly it brainwashes, programs the people that there is no God, but we are our own worst enemies. It's interesting, you read the war histories, and how often you see it that in World War II it's the case. German soldiers taken prisoner of war. How is it? What motivated them to put up when perhaps they were on the losing side of a particular campaign, and everything was hopeless for them, and with tremendous tenacity they would fight to the very end? Well, because they'd been told that if they fell into enemy hands, they would be cruelly tortured, and there would be no observing of any conventions or rules of war, and that is what they thought. And it's the same with us. What is it? Why is it people are so against hearing about the faith? Why was I so against it as a youngster? Oh, well, because we're brainwashed with the same type of idea. Don't you listen to that. You become a Christian, your life will be miserable. Don't become a Christian, you'll have no pleasures. Don't become a Christian, this will be taken from you, that will be taken from you, and you'll have to do this and do this and do this. So society puts us off and discredits the faith by things that are so nonsensical. But that's what happens, and we believe it, and we clutch at it. I will be deprived of my favourite things, and I will be unhappy if I listen to Christ or come to him. And so at the end, we become putty in the hands of society. We're moulded people. The greatest atheists, the most intellectual atheists, are actually utter conformists. They conform to the pattern and the behaviour for atheists from the beginning of time. I'm not attacking people. It's very sad. It's tragic what we do to ourselves. We make ourselves limited people. The greatest atheists are very predictable people, very unoriginal people, still hooked on the same arguments that have been discredited for hundreds of years now, but not listening. We limit ourselves before conversion. We limit ourselves to a life where we're at the mercy of our covetousness, we're at the mercy of our pride, we're at the mercy of our sins, we've got no help from God to break with them, we become progressively weaker morally, and our captivity becomes even more pronounced until we forget even the things we used to know about God and about the faith. I was astonished once, a couple of years ago, I think it was, to be asked if Jesus came before Moses. And this was from an educated man, a highly educated man. You think, what happens that we can become so painfully ignorant and unaware of the basics of the Bible and the message of the Christian faith? And people who've come up through Sunday school are so shut in to their little material narrow life and so bombarded by all the pressures of society against the faith that they forget everything they knew. Am I just moaning and groaning? No difference. I'm trying to be sympathetic. If only you knew how disadvantaged you are without Christ. You have no knowledge of God. You have no walk with him. You have no experience of him. You have no future in heaven. You have no help from on high. All your trust and pleasure and enjoyment is restricted to the things of the here and now. So I'm trying to plead, dear friends, don't let that happen to you. Don't go on like that. You're in a desperate plight. You need the forgiveness of God. You need him to work in your life. You need his help and companionship and his blessing. You need to be changed and forgiven and helped, and your mind and outlook to be enlarged by him. So I hope I'm not offending and driving you away, but rather trying to open up your mind to the glories of coming to Christ and to be saved by his power, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. That those two words are vital. Who hath delivered us, rescued us, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Translated. What a word in the Greek. Difficult to translate, but the term translated us is fine. It means who's transferred us from one position to another, who's changed us. We were standing there one moment, now we are standing somewhere entirely different. We've been somehow wonderfully moved, shifted, transferred by the power of God from one position to another. You think of it if you go back to the history of Israel and you think of their deliverance from captivity in Egypt, 1445 BC. And one moment they were people in abject slavery and captivity, and no power on earth could deliver them. But through the history and through God's work and wonderful deliverance of them, in no time at all, they were found free and heading for their promised land. Oh, we know they held things up, so they had to suffer wanderings in the wilderness. But nevertheless, they were completely out of that situation. They were just transferred, moved, translated from one position to another. And that's a description of conversion. Imagine you're lost on a dark moor. There's no moon. You don't know which is the right direction for you to head in to get back to home or wherever. And then somebody, I've been in a position like this once in a military exercise, and then the very pistol was fired in the air, and the flare just illuminated everything for miles, it seemed. We knew exactly where we were and what direction we needed to head in. And conversion is rather like that. One minute we're under the power, the dominion, the jurisdiction of spiritual ignorance. We know nothing about God. And then God is at work, and that illumination comes. And I see myself as a needy sinner, and I see the love of God and Christ and how he came to die for me in my place, taking my punishment on Calvary's cross, and I can be forgiven if I bow the knee to him and repent of my sin and trust in him and not in myself. I am illuminated. I see it all. I feel it deeply. And I come to Christ and he changes me entirely. Conversion is a wonderful thing. I could not change myself. I cannot give myself spiritual life. I cannot give myself a new nature, so that the old tendencies that ruled me and drove me are defeated, and now I have new desires, a new outlook, new longings. I can't transform myself, but God can. Rather, if I can shift the illustration, being in a flood somewhere, and the waters are surrounding you and engulfing you, but then you have a helicopter rescue, and you're lifted completely out of it. It takes you up and out of the situation. And conversion does that. I cannot overcome my sinful tendency. What's your besetting sin? Have you ever thought about that? Your chief sin. Is it pride, perhaps? That commonly is our chief sin. Is it covetousness? Greed? Desiring this, then desiring something else, then desiring something else? Is it temper? Do you have an awful temper? That's a form of pride, actually. And you cannot control it? What is? Why am I asking you this? Well, whatever your chief sin, it kind of surrounds you like a flood. It envelops you. You say, I wish I didn't do this. I wish I wasn't like this. Conversion lifts you out of it and gives you a new nature and a new outlook and a hold on resources from on high, blessing and strength from God, and you're changed. And that's the marvel and the wonderful thing about conversion. Escape from the old life, from the life of captivity and ignorance. And this is what deliverance and this translation into the kingdom of God's dear Son does for us. Supposing you were trapped in an underground cave, in a pothole. Supposing that was your sport, your recreation, and you went down into these deep caverns, but it all went wrong for you, and you were injured, and you'd come detached from your equipment, and your state was hopeless. You couldn't get out. You'd need to be injured. You'd need to be delivered. You're injured. You're starving, you've been there too long, you can't survive for long. Intervention is vital. You know people are looking for you. They don't quite know where you are, so you've got to call out for help. And when the help comes, they will do for you what you could not possibly do for yourself. And they may call out to you instructions. It may be very difficult to access you. You've read about these kind of deliverances, I'm sure, as I have in time past in the papers. And sometimes the rescuer's got to say, just do this or do that or move just to there and so on. You've got to have instructions. And if you don't comply, they cannot get you out. It's not going to save you, but if only you can move that extra 15 inches or something, then you're in a position where you can be rescued. And conversion is rather like that. You're in a hopeless predicament. You're cut off from God. You're under his anger and condemnation. You need rescue. You need his blessing. You need to be forgiven. You need your life to be changed. Well, here are the instructions. Move just a little. It's not to your credit, but this is what you've got to do. You must repent of your sin. You must put all your trust in Christ to save you. You must not for a moment imagine there is just so much percent goodness in you which will redound to your credit. No, give up all your own imagined virtues and trust wholly in Christ. You need total rescue. Repent of your sin and yield your life to him. Those are the instructions. They're simple enough. And then you can be rescued entirely from your predicament and from your sin. And to come out of that pothole and to be brought up to the surface, well, it'll save your life. It'll bring you food and warmth and clothing and joy and renewed vision for your future life and reconciliation with your loved ones. How much it will do for you. And conversion for Christ is the same. You come into a new life. Now you're a citizen of heaven. You know the Lord. You're journeying to him. You have his help and his blessing. You've a new dimension of interest to learn of him and to prove him day by day. To pray to him, yes, for yourself, for others also. And he will hear your prayers and answer you from on high. And he will warm your heart and give you assurance of salvation and bring you in to the family of God's people. These are wonderful things, dear friends. Why ever would you stay in a brainwashed, highly conditioned state, living only within material dimensions, physical things, no knowledge of God, no glory for him? Why stay in Egypt, we might say to the Israelites of old. Why would you stay? Oh, I don't trust God. I don't trust the promises of God that he has a new land for us, or his messenger, Moses. I'll stay here. I know I'm lashed if I fail to produce the bricks that I am supposed to, or that they command me to. I know I'm in rags and half starved and a wretched existence, and there's no future for me or my family, but I'd rather stay here than trust God. That's the trouble with us. Unbelief. We've been unbelievers for so long, it's hard to shake it off. But none of the Israelites stayed behind. 600,000 men, probably 2 to 2.5 million people, and they all fled Egypt by the power and the enabling blessing of Almighty God. If you're in that pothole, what are you going to say to the rescuers? Go away. Leave me alone. I don't like your instructions. I won't follow them. That would be madness. Are you going to say to God, leave me with my sin? Leave me under condemnation? Leave me in this narrow little life with no God, no spiritual hope? I love it. I want it. I want its sins. I want its things. We'd be mad, friends. Don't be foolish. If you're in prison, I don't know what it's like in prison, but I've heard people tell me of the monotony as well as some of the great discomforts and irritations and troubles, but the pronounced monotony of the routines. Would you choose to stay there? You hate it, but you can't leave. You've got something there, but you don't want to leave. What a mad, mad, irrational, unreasonable position to be in. And yet that's how we are with God so often. If you were in Russia in the times of Soviet control, or any other oppressed country, and there are many, sadly, in the world, would you rather stay there? Programmed, brainwashed, conditioned, deprived, dominated entirely under the power of, that's the language of the apostle, who hath delivered us from the power, the dominion, the force, the jurisdiction of darkness. Do you want to stay there all your life in spiritual ignorance, with nothing, no hope and no future, clinging to zero liberty? And some people, I think it was so with me years ago, I was one of these. You don't come out of the old life and trust Christ quickly. You do foolish things. You cling on to this and cling on to that. Some sin, some purely selfish thing which is not wanted by God, of which we should repent. It's like an aircraft, isn't it? Makes an emergency landing. It's about to burst into flames. The flames are already affecting the tanks in the wings, and they've got the tailplane, and you can smell the acrid smoke. It might at any time have a fireball coming through the cabin, and you've got to get out and down the chutes and clear. But you can't move. Why not? Because there are some people there who are determined to get from the front to the back of the cabin to get their case out of the overhead locker. Leave it, say the cabin staff. Leave it, go. But they won't. I've got something. Probably it's something ridiculous. Something worth a few pounds. Something it's not worth losing the life of yourself and others for that. But that's how we are. Crazy, irrational, unreasonable, clinging on to our sin and our unbelief and our past programming. Oh, dear friends, don't be like that. Come to Christ. Trust in him. He suffered and died on Calvary for sinners. See the limitations of your life without Christ. See your guilt and your sin nature, which is condemned by God. See the captivity of your soul. See your bleak future. See your inability to save yourself. See that rescue is vital. Then, when you've depressed your soul sufficiently with realistic views, look at Christ. Think of him, the eternal Son of God, so filled with love and compassion and mercy that he came to suffer and to die for sinners like us. Give up your worldly opinions about God and about faith. See that surrender to him is essential, and give him your life. Don't linger. Come. Look at the verse as we close. Who hath delivered us? God must do it. He must change you. Who hath delivered us? He's already paid the price. It's past tense. Who hath delivered us? On Calvary's cross, the most magnificent act in the history of the world, when Christ took the punishment of sin for all who would be saved. Who hath delivered us? We need saving. We need delivering from the power, the jurisdiction of darkness and ignorance, and hath translated us, transferred us. If we come to him, he transfers us into membership of the kingdom of God, and we're changed and we know him. Oh, friends, come to him. Repent of your sin. Give yourself to him, and you really will be free. And you will have liberty, and you will know the Lord. Whom to know is life eternal. Let's pray. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us and stir our hearts and draw us to Christ and to Calvary. O Lord, give us no rest until we yield our hearts to thee. Work within, draw and save, set free and bless us all. We ask it in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn number 388.